We again turn to James chapter 1, and I've decided that since this is the last time that we will be reading through James 1, we'll read the entire chapter, have the entire chapter before our mind as we consider the last two verses of it tonight. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And now what follows are the two verses of our text this evening. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We read that far in God's Word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be extremely difficult for me to find a more suitable text for an applicatory of the Lord's Supper, because our text concerns application, the practice of the Christian religion. The very meaning of applicatory is built right into this text. The text is intended to be a test of comparison concerning that practice or applicatory It's called religion in the text. Now, the religion it refers to, it is obvious, refers to the Christian religion, which all by itself is important. The very fact that the apostle here just simply omits the word Christian points out something extraordinary, which is there is really only one religion in all the world. The religion, the Christian religion. And that's the reference of the text. And that word religion refers to the practice or the life of a Christian, in contrast to what he knows or what he believes, or even the manner of worship such as the sacraments. The word there is striking. It comes from a word that literally means the fear of gods. In other words, there's others that refer to their religion, others who worship different gods, and have noted, as also the scriptures, that religion can be called the fear of God, the practice of knowing who and what God is. What this text assumes is that there are individuals who are Christians, and Christians because they hold all the core beliefs, all the main truths of the Christian religion. The question is not what they believe or what they have heard or what they confess, but the question is, how now shall they live? How does the Christian actually behave and live based on what he knows and what he's heard? This test compares two different but common behaviors that can be found in the church. The first set of behaviors is called religion that is pure and undefiled. The other, by implication even, is impure or defiled religion. This behavior of the two individuals, the two types of behavior, is intended to be related to the context. We must take our verses in relationship to the context, which talked about doers of the word versus hearers only. And the idea is only the man who is a doer of the word practices religion pure and undefiled, whereas the hearer of the word practices religion that is impure or defiled. And we must clearly understand the apostle in this also by way of introduction. The idea is not that one is simply less pure or somewhat defiled, but still the Christian religion. But the idea is, it is not Christianity at all. It is a different religion. It is a different practice. It is that only of the hearer. That's evident when the apostle himself calls the one practice of religion vain. Vain, that is the biblical word for empty, for useless. And earlier, don't forget, he had said that the man who is a hearer only is not blessed. He is, in fact, cursed. There are many examples of the use of pure and undefiled that can be given to explain the idea. First of all, there is the Old Testament and those especially related to worship. Everyone knew in the Old Testament, and we all know, that if there was a priest who had defiled himself by touching a dead body, or his garment was defiled, that white robe that he wore, then that man could not serve in that office until he was cleansed and made clean. Or if the temple had been defiled by the presence, the erection of an idol in the temple, then the temple itself was defiled and useless until it was cleansed. Today, perhaps we could use this example. Who would go to the store and buy a fish that smelt bad? You wouldn't buy that fish. You would buy the fresh fish. Who would go to the store and buy used or soiled underwear? It's unuseless. Who would drink water that was even tainted with lead or cyanide? In James, the Lord presents us with a personal test. He is not calling upon us to look elsewhere, outside the walls of this church, and to make this comparison and say to ourselves, well, their religion is not pure, it's defiled, or to even look at our neighbor next to us in the church here tonight. But this is intended to be a personal test about himself or herself. And the other thing that we need to see by way of introduction is the apostle brings us the simplest test with regard to true religion versus vain religion. Pure and undefiled religion versus that which is no religion at all. The simplest possible test. A test so simple that all of you tonight can examine yourself in this regard and conclude whether or not you practice the Christian religion, pure and undefiled, or the Christian religion that is vain and in the end no religion at all. Consider with me religion pure and undefiled. And we first of all consider what it is. What is this Christian religion that is pure and undefiled? At the outset, I want to explain further that this comes to us by way of a comparison, a test between two different kinds of individuals that are found in the church and who claim to be Christians. There's no question about what they believe. If you would ask them, they would tell you what they believe, and you would find what they believe to be the truth. Both claim to be Christians. In fact, by way of the comparison, you can assume that with regard to their worship, it is the same or very similar. Go to church, pray, read the Bible, have devotions. That's all assumed in this comparison. The apostle just simply sets that all aside and says, we're just simply now going to compare their religion, their practice, their life, their behavior. And we're going to do that to tell what's a Christian and what is not. Now, the first is, as I said, intended to be a hearer of the word only. He hears the word. He may claim to have that word engrafted into him, even as we saw earlier. But the idea is, such a hearer will be a doer, but not doer of the word. He too is going to have a characteristic behavior with regard to himself. That which is explicitly stated is this. He does not bridle his tongue. The idea here is he does not bridle his tongue, especially with regard to his fellow churchgoer, his fellow church member. This is an individual who uses his tongue to slander and to gossip and to backbite with regard to his neighbor in the church. This is what John Calvin, in the meditation that I placed in the bulletin, also asserts. This is the individual, in other words, who spends their life in the church talking about all the problems of the church, the sins of the church, the sins of the members of the church, who is always busy pointing them out or talking about them. This is a person that's harsh and unforgiving. But there's more here also. There is that which is implied by a contrast to the other person. This is someone that you will not find doing the behavior of the other, which, as we're going to see, is to visit the fatherless and the widows, and keep himself unspotted from the world. These things all go together, says the apostle. It won't just be one or just the other, but they always go together. And that's contrasted with the second individual, who we may call the doer of the word. And the characteristic behavior of the doer of the word is this, that he keeps himself unspotted from the world, and he visits the fatherless and the widows. There is another behavior that is implied also by the comparison, which is that he also bridles his tongue. He is a gracious and forgiving individual who does not go through the church talking about everybody and their sins, gossiping and slandering. That's the comparison. Now, the first thing we should really note is that this comparison, which sets forth what pure and undefiled religion is versus that which is no religion at all, is not the comparison that we often make, or that perhaps we make all the time. For example, it is not uncommon at all for us to compare what we might say is a true Christian versus a false Christian. The Christian who practices the religion really and truly versus the hypocrite is the level of purity or defilement of the sinner himself, the person themselves. That is, whether they sin and to what degree. The fact that we use this comparison and this test often explains why we get so offended when somebody, in fact, points out our sin. Or we might discover somebody talking about our sin. Our immediate reaction is to put our defenses up and say, that's not me. And partly we say that is because we say, well, then we couldn't possibly be a Christian. And I mention this particular test because this is exactly what some people think the apostle is referring to when he talks about keeping oneself unspotted from the world. They associate those two almost identically. Well, that's not really the comparison that's being made, and I would point out to someone this too then. Remember that the apostle says to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Often when people make this kind of comparison, what they say about themselves is simply that they are unspotted from the world. But the emphasis even in the passage is on keeping, that is doing something which keeps one unspotted. But this is the test many people use. They simply condemn the religion and practice of individuals and churches simply because there's sin there. There's sin in that church, or there's sinners that go there. And that's the test. But it cannot be the test. It cannot be the test of Christianity. And it ought to be barred from being a test. Now, impenitent sin is one thing, but simply make the test the existence of sin itself is actually horrible. If that were the truth, if that were the reality, then none of us could come to the table of this morning and none of us would pass the test because we are all sinners. And if we would use the test, pretty soon we'll find ourselves saying we're not sinners. That we can't even say that in prayer to God. We cannot admit it. We won't admit it to ourselves. We won't admit it to others. And this is partly what the apostle was talking about when earlier he said the hearer of the word deceives himself. That when we do not practice the religion pure and undefiled as he lays it out for us, one of the great dangers is soon we won't see ourselves as sinners. You see, the person that runs around condemning everyone and slandering and gossiping about everybody else is saying something about themselves. As John Calvin points out in that meditation, it's a person who's making himself look good by making everybody else look bad. And pretty soon the person that makes himself look good is not even admitting he's a sinner at all. So that's not the test, and it cannot be the test. Or the test is what a Christian knows or believes. Their knowledge of perhaps how the world was created. Their knowledge of election, the order of salvation, perhaps the Trinity or the covenant. Now that's not the test here. And that might actually shock us because while isn't the Christian religion a matter of faith and truth, right versus wrong, is not the Christian religion based upon doctrinal truth? And those things are all true. Faith is a certain knowledge of the Holy Scripture, of events upon which the religion is based and the doctrine that has been taught in those Scripture. And certainly the Apostle is not excluding that. The Apostle is not saying, now, this is the test I bring, so what you believe doesn't matter at all. Now, there's plenty of other texts that show otherwise, that one cannot even be or claim to be a Christian if he rejects the truth of the Word of God. In fact, simply look at what he speaks about in the passage itself, which assumes what I'm saying. He's writing to those who would obviously claim to know and did believe the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. He calls them those who hear the Word, verse 22, and seem to be religious, verse 26. In other words, if you would quiz them, you're going to find that these two individuals and kinds of people, they believe the basic truths of Christianity, the truth of the Apostles' Creed, and such things as I also mentioned. And yet the Apostle would claim certain of these individuals, in fact, perhaps many of them, do not practice the religion at all. Perhaps we make the test, the diligence with which one normally attains such knowledge or faith. If we were to make a test on pure religion and undefiled, we would say it has something to do with who attends worship faithfully to hear the preaching of the gospel, whether they've been baptized or no, the number of times they partake of the Lord's Supper, whether they faithfully attend catechism or send their children there. Do they come to the Bible studies in the church? That's a good test. That's not the test. And maybe there's many, many more that you yourself can think of that you have used as a test. A test of what is true religion. Who is a true Christian and who is a false Christian? Who practices religion pure and undefiled as a member of the true and undefiled church? I know I've heard many. The test is, what version of the Bible do they use? Whether they pray thee and thou. Perhaps it has something to do with the manner of worship. Do they use the psalter or hymnal? Do they have accompaniment or not? And if so, what kind? Or we can make the test. Many of the great deeds that are often found in the Christian religion and among Christian individuals. Whether or not someone has suffered persecution. Whether or not someone has held office and served faithfully. Whether or not someone has served on the mission field or has, what they say, a heart for evangelism. Maybe we make it being a good husband and wife. Or maybe we make the test the number of children that we still have in the church. What's interesting is not only will you not find many, many of those things as a test of Christian character in the Scriptures, but they're not the one here. Interestingly, in one of the clearest, sharpest passages in all of Scripture about what constitutes true religion, the Apostle boils it down to a test, really, of two things. Do you visit the fatherless and widows and to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Now, before we proceed, I want to explain a little something. First of all, I'm going to sort of let the whole business about the tongue fall away here. Not completely, not entirely, because you really can't. These things are related. If you're not one, you're the other. That's the idea of the passage. But it mainly has to do with, we're going to have opportunity to refer back to this. The Apostle is going to return back to this business of bridling the tongue and explain what he's talking about. That's one way we know what he's talking about here, because he's going to return to it. And that really is the negative side of the comparison. The emphasis of the passage is upon the positive test of what true religion is. And it essentially boils down to a positive action, two of them, Yes, it concerns the negative. If a person is doing these things, then he's also going to be free from the other sins and vices. We'll get back to that. Now, about those two things, the idea of the text is that true religion and undefiled is both. Not just one or the other. That has to be emphasized, because you will find in the church there may be, for example, many who are willing to help the widow or the orphan, but they're not at all interested in keeping themselves unspotted from the world. This is often done under the guise of common grace. You will find this going on often in churches that hold to common grace. The idea is even promoted that we have to sort of spot ourselves up a little bit with the world. Otherwise, we can't take care of the fatherless and the widows. We have to join with the world in caring for the fatherless and the widow, and join in organizations and in institutions and in offices. So we can do the one, but we forget the other in order to do the one. You will also find it common in the church where someone prides themselves that they are unspotted from the world. I live the life of the antithesis. You won't find me associating with a wicked, ungodly world and partaking in their entertainment, which is what he's referring to. But you won't find them ever visiting the widow or the fatherless. This often is a wrong reaction, an extreme reaction to the false teaching of common grace. It is a false view of the antithesis. You will often find that because they will even limit the widows that you are to help to those in the church. I may only help, and the deacons may only help, and we may only ever give in the need of those who are in the church. You notice the text doesn't do that. Clearly, that's part of the idea. One would assume that if there is the practice of religion going on in a church, it will be the widows and fatherless in the church that are first taken care of, and only then the others. It is amazing how that doesn't happen either. It is amazing how often members of the church will fly across the world to take care of the poor and those who are oppressed, forgetting about all those which are right in front of their face in their own church itself. We may do that. I said this test is simple. In fact, it's so simple that I really don't need to explain what he's talking about. I'm going to just a little bit, but I don't need to elaborate. Visit the fatherless and the widows. That means, in the first place, get in your car, drive over to their house, knock on their door, or call ahead. Go into their house, sit down, and talk. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Of course, there's more implied. In Scripture, visit the fatherless and the widows means care for their need. Provide for them. It's as if it's written there, right in the text. It's not there because it doesn't need to be there. What it means is that when you visit the fatherless and the widows and you find they have some need, and you're going to find that often the need is simply loneliness. I'm going to talk about more on that. Why the fatherless and the widows? And the answer is because they represent the loneliness of loss, the loneliness. And often they represent the forgotten. You see, I have a lot of time for my family and my children and my grandchildren and all kinds of things in the church, but do I remember these people? There's some of them that can't even come to church. Do I remember them? Do I go see them? No, because I've forgotten about them, and that's why they're lonely. Companionship. Which is why you can't use the excuse, well, they're not exactly poor. They represent the poor because often they are those who are the poorest. Historically, that's always been the case. But even if they're being cared for by the deacons, we go visit because they have that one great need. Sometimes you might have to push a little bit because they want to minimize that. They don't want to be special objects of affection and grace. But that's a common reaction even among us. We don't like to admit we need help or we enjoy the companionship of others. So very simple. Go visit them. Be their friend. Be their companion. And provide anything that they need. They need a ride here. They need to go to the doctor. They need someone to help them get their prescriptions. They need a home. Fatherless. That's an orphan. Maybe they need a home. Who knows? Whatever it is, provide. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. That too is very simple. The idea here is the world is one defiled, dirty, gross place. We have to live in the world, but keep yourself unspotted from it means to deliberately avoid everything that the world does in its practice of life. The idea is they too practice a religion. Their religion is that of the idols. And they serve their idols. That's their life. Their religion isn't practiced in a congregation or in among members of the congregation. But it's practiced in arenas and stadiums. It's practiced on TV and movies. It's practiced in books and magazines. It's their entertainment and pleasure. And the apostle is saying, keep yourself from it. Don't participate in it. Don't watch in it. Don't glory in it. Don't make it that which makes you happy. It's very simple. Very simple. And the emphasis is upon that word, keep. Keep. That word helps remind us of an analogy. There's a lot of difference, a considerable difference between a young boy who you've just dressed up in your Sunday best. And as he runs out to the car, he brushes up against the dirt there and gets a little dirt and grime on his Sunday coat that we have to wash off. Vast difference between that and a young adult who simply plunges himself into all the entertainment and you find him laughing and enjoying it. Big difference. That's the comparison. And now the point is we have to judge all purity and defilement of our religion according to that test. Not calling us to judge everyone else or every other church, which we're so fond of doing. In fact, we can quit that hypocritical behavior because that's actually the part that he condemns in the slander and the gossip and the backbiting. Failure to bridle the tongue. Self-righteousness always leads to that. And we're not to respond by making all sorts of excuses. Then we're really no different than those that Jesus talked about with regard to the call to follow him. To repent and follow him. They had all kinds of excuses. Well, you know, I'm too busy. I got to bury my father. I had to say goodbye to my friends. And he said of them, you're not worthy. So let's do that this evening. I want you to ask yourself, when is the last time you visited one of the widows in this church? If the answer is, I can't remember, or I don't, then Jesus says, no matter what you are, no matter what you believe, no matter what version of the Bible you use, or how often you come to church, whether you're here faithfully for the sacrament of the faith, no matter that you pray thee and thou, your religion is impure and defiled. And there's no excuse. You can't say, wow, they really don't have any need. You can't say that's the minister's job or the elder's job. The text isn't about office bearers, although it is an essential qualification of them. Or you can't say there's not many of them here. There's plenty elsewhere. And then let's not forget that the widows and fatherless represent everyone who is poor and oppressed. Who are oppressed by others. Who have positions of power and authority over them that they abuse or misuse. They represent those who are often taken advantage of, those who are lonely, maybe because a spouse has abandoned them. They represent anyone in real need. And the question to you and to me is, when is the last time you visited them? Do they count you as their friend and companion? And then there's one more question. Do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? That is there a conscious, deliberate working on your part, labor, to avoid everything of our culture and this world that is sinful and wicked and defiled? To be sharper, that involves the promotion or expression of sin. That is the movies and the books, the athletic events, the dances, the art, the education. And let's be hard on ourselves here. Let us please recognize that the culture of our world is a sports culture. And if you know how much I myself am attracted to it, I'm going to include myself in this rebuke. But I want you to notice how much of the filth and ungodliness of the world is dragged into those events now. It is a raucous noise of blasphemous music. And we sit there and listen just so we can watch some men compete or women compete on the ice or on the gridiron. Do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Those are two questions that all of you can answer. You don't need me to explain much. You know. Now, why is this the test? Why is these two things the main examples and tests of pure religion and undefiled? We need to answer that because I'm sure you have objections. But Reverend, look at the rest of my life. Yes, I haven't visited Mrs. So-and-so forever. In fact, forgot she was a member. Yes, I do remember. I do remember that when I was a little boy, my dad and my mom would often take me on a Sunday to go visit the old people in the church. I remember that, but I don't do it myself. You know, I got a lot of things to do. I'm busy. I'm tired after a week. I don't know if I can do that on a Sunday. We have all kinds of excuses, so we don't know why this is. And it shouldn't surprise you, there's a couple of reasons. The first is because this simply is commanded by God. This is what God requires of us. It's amazing how often that happens in Scripture. How often this is the test, and this is the one, we might say, simple thing that God commands us to do. It is amazing how we fool ourselves, we deceive ourselves as hearers of the word only, that we're good, pious Christians who practice our religion faithfully because of all these other things. And then the one simple thing, get in your car, go drive to see someone who has some need. We can't do, but God repeats it again and again. This was a frequent topic of the prophets. Go read them. Go read how often the prophets condemned the religion of Israel, not simply because they had idols in every corner and tucked over here and there. That's the unspotted of the world thing. We may read, keep yourself unspotted from the world, to be the New Testament equivalent of keep the idols out of your house. Keep the idols out of your pocket. Keep the idols out of your mind and your heart. But what always went with it is, you don't visit the fatherless and the widows. In fact, you're abusing them. You're taking their homes and their houses. You're selling them into slavery. You're hurting them. You're harming them because they're defenseless. They're helpless. And behind it all was this desire to be like the world, to have the riches of the world and the enjoyment of life in the world, the entertainment of the world. It was the same thing. And what happened when Israel stoned the prophets for that message? Because they did. They didn't like the prophets talking about that. What they wanted to hear was the people of God, the people of God are we. Bring us some comfort, prophet. We want to hear about how we're the elect of God, how we're His chosen and precious. That's all we want to hear. Don't tell us. Don't tell us to be unspotted from the world. Don't tell us to go take care of these people. And they kept at it. They didn't repent. What happened? As the young people who are studying Lamentations what happened. I was explaining to them this morning the language of the prophet, of what was going on. It was awful. It was awful. And in God's judgment, very fitting too. What God did to His own people was so awful that even the world stood in astonishment at what He had done. This is a frequent topic of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Remember the story about the sheep and the goats? He calls the goats accursed, and He condemns them to everlasting hellfire. Why? Why? Does He mention doctrine? Does He mention the Scriptures? Does He mention what they believe? Well, elsewhere he does, but for them He simply said, when I was hungry, You didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, You didn't give me any drink. When I was lonely, I didn't have any compassionship. In other words, He makes clear, You never visited the fatherless and the widow. Number two, this is mentioned here because this is the most simple and basic expression of the requirement of God, of His people, to love. Love God and love the neighbor as yourself. Did you notice that? The apostle is taking all the Ten Commandments and the two tables and simply boiling and condensing them down to two things. Love God, and the four commandments that are related to that are simply the same thing as saying, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Keep yourself from their idols. Keep yourself from their worship. Keep yourself from defiling the Sabbath day. That's what keep yourself unspotted from the world means. You want to boil down the whole table of the law regarding love your neighbor? Go visit the fatherless and the widows. That's what's going on here. It's simply the most basic way to show you love your neighbor as yourself. You want to stand before God? You want to boast about how you love the neighbor as yourself? How you don't do this or that? And there too, go read the meditation. John Calvin knows our heart. We ought to know our heart. We often stand before God and say, well, I keep the second table of the law because I don't commit adultery. You don't see me stealing when I go to Meijer. I don't do those things. Well, do you visit the fatherless and the widow? Because that's the positive expression of the second table of the law. So this is how we show we love God, and this is how we show we love our neighbor. All the rest is just talk. All the yes is just, and remember, deceiving ourselves. Remember, too, that these are mentioned here because these are the two things that represent God and the nature of our salvation. In other words, these two things themselves teach us something about God, who He is, about His righteousness and about His holiness, as well as His attitude towards sin and the sinner. We ought not be saying, as I've heard so often, but wrongly, that God hates sin, but not the sinner. That's not true. God hates sinners too. He destroys sinners and those who practice false religion. These two things teach us something about God and the nature of our salvation. Are they not expressions of the undeserved grace and unconditional love by which He has saved us? You see now how this is a part of doing the Word? The idea is that's the Word that's come to us. The Word that's come to us is all about the undeserved merit, grace, and the unquenchable love of God for us in saving us. And so God expects those who believe that Word, who revel in that Word, who really know what that means, to go out and visit the fatherless and the widows. Why? Because they're the chief examples in the world of those who you must help simply out of love or grace. That's why it's sort of funny when often you get the answer, well, I don't need anything. Well, we all need something. We were saved by grace. We were saved in our need. To visit the fatherless and the widows, to care for anybody in need like that, requires that we show kindness, the kindness of the love and grace of God that was showed to us in saving us from sin. You're helping someone simply because they cannot help themselves. You're helping them because God has given you the means to help. And to do that without any expectation of repayment or love in return. Maybe some of those you help will curse you. Doesn't matter. You show God's love to them. The love of God that God showed to you. Notice too, visiting the fatherless and the widows teaches us something that the goal of our salvation is covenant life and fellowship with God. Notice the emphasis here isn't providing in their need, but it's actually visiting them. Fellowship, friendship. Why is that? Why is that the thing that boils down what true religion is? And the answer is because that's the nature of our salvation. It doesn't simply deliver us from something, from sin and from death, but it delivers unto the fellowship and friendship of God. God who visits us. God who visits us in our need. God who cares for us in all of our need. And He does it all in grace without expecting any repayment. Don't you see? And with regard to keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, that simply expresses the antithetical character of God and His love and His grace. God doesn't show love to all men or grace. He doesn't shower that upon them. He makes them know that He is that, so that they were without excuse. This is simply a living example that salvation does not consist of leaving us in the filth of the world, leaving us in our unholiness and unsanctified state. But God destroys sin, separates us from sin, calls us out of the world into the holiness of His marvelous light. And that simply shows that. So you see, this is perhaps the most basic and objective means by which to measure the genuineness and the purity of our own religion. Not now this church, not now others, not now your neighbor, but you yourself. That's the point here, to put you and to put me to the test as simply as it possibly can be done, as objectively as it possibly can be done. And the point is to ask this, do you really love God? Do you love Him for the grace, real unmerited favor and love that He has shown to you? Or has it gotten to the point where you kind of think you deserve it? You answer that question. All those other things I mentioned earlier certainly can be used as a test, some of them. But in the end, they're not the one that's presented. They all involve some level of complexity and uncertainty. And the reason that's a concern is because, as the apostle points out, this business of deceiving ourselves. You see? Did we at all recognize how often we're just a hearer of the word and we deceive ourselves into imagining we're a doer? A doer goes out and visits the fatherless and the widow. And my question again is, when's the last time you've done that? It's very simple. It's not real complicated. How this is. The apostle here, and this is what we're getting at, talks about religion being vain, which implies that this other religion, the true religion, is profitable. It has some usefulness. It's beneficial. And we need to explain that. The idea here that we're getting at is, number one, we have to understand the apostle is not saying that these two things constitute the whole practice of pure and undefiled religion. Let's understand that. I think you understand that. The apostle is not saying that if you now do these two things and you've done all that God requires of you, give yourself a pat on the back. He's not saying that what we know and what we believe are unimportant, that one could possibly go visit the fatherless and the widow and keep himself unspotted from the world without a knowledge and understanding of the truth. He's not saying that either. But he is saying that all those other things are vain if you omit these two. There's no substitute for these two. The apostle is also not implying and certainly not saying that if you do these two things now, you earn the favor of God. You earn the salvation of God. The idea is not that God says, now you go do these things and now I will save you. I will save you. That's impossible. These two things are actually rooted in salvation by grace, not work. And there's no amount of visiting widows that can pay for one single one of your sins. Besides that, we're naturally unspotted from the... We are naturally spotted by the world. So, let's understand that. But the idea is, this is how your faith, what you believe and understand, becomes useful. The opposite of vain. So how useful? Well, number one, useful in keeping you from sin. And specifically the sin of spouting off with your tongue about everybody else and having a hard-hearted, harsh, unforgiving nature in the church. That's hard to do, if not impossible, when you're driving off to go visit the widows and that's your concern. When you're keeping yourself unspotted from the world and you're doing that because you understand you were saved by grace. In other words, it promotes holiness and a sanctified life. You will find blessing in it. Let's just imagine that on a Sunday you packed up your kids and you went to go visit somebody, an elderly or a widow or something like that in the church on a Sunday. Kind of hard to watch the lions then, isn't it? And think of the testimony both to God and the world of your love and thankfulness to God for His salvation. You see? Very useful. Utilitarian. But then we have to look at this also with regard to God. Notice, he's talking about pure and undefiled religion before God. He doesn't just say pure and undefiled religion, but before God. This is how you really stand before God. How you look before God. He's pointing out that religion just isn't something that can be found in the heart without being practiced externally with the body. The whole person stands before God, not just your heart, but all of your life is lived consciously before God. Some churches understand that. We don't always. It's their motto, in fact. Life before God is religion. Notice this also. This is exactly what is necessary. As I said, not in order to obtain salvation, but the idea is that it's impossible not to do this if you've been saved because God saves by means of His Spirit. And have you noticed the nature of that Spirit? God's Spirit is entirely unspotted from the world. He is a Holy Spirit who does not sin or revel in sin or desire sin. He is a Spirit that loves to help those in need. He looks out for the poor. He looks out for the needy. He takes pity on them. That's His very nature. How often does the Bible point out that God has deliberately chosen the least deserving, those without any hope whatsoever, any expectation of reward? Now, if that Spirit saves you, regenerates you, and is found in you, you will keep yourself unspotted from the world and be visiting the fatherless and the widows. So, how does this word hit you tonight? And what do you think about it? Do you find yourself making excuses? Defending failure? Pointing to all kinds of other things that you think prove your religion is pure? You need to know that that is not the Spirit of Christ, but you are deceiving yourself. The Spirit of Christ has come tonight and says to you, religion pure and undefiled. Religion that is not vain is this. Go visit the fatherless and the widows. God says, that's what I do, and that's what I've done. Now you go do it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive, O Lord, all the vanity of our religion, all that we present in our own heart before Thy face, as that which is true and right and lovely, when in fact it is not. Forgive, O Lord, how often we not only fail to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but deliberately dive right in and even turn our face and our heart from the poor and the oppressed, the abused, the lonely, as represented by the fatherless and widow. Forgive us, O Lord, and give us the heart of a doer who truly has heard thy word, believes it, and therefore lives it and practices it as pure and undefiled religion. In Jesus' name, amen.